The following seminar was recorded at the Worship God West 2014 conference and features John Payne. It's entitled, The Faith-Filled Leader.
Great to see all of you. I hope that at some point, at least for some of you, you'll come up afterward because I'd love to meet you. My name is John Payne. I am the pastor of Redemption Hill Church, which is in the north side of Austin, Texas, a suburb called Round Rock. Yes, it's here for Texas, if you like Texas. Yes, we got one person in the back. That's good. So very grateful to be there. I was a pastor of a church in Phoenix for a number of years, and then last year we went out with a team of folks and planted the church in Austin, and it's been a wonderful year of just seeing God provide for us. As anybody here that's been on a church plant knows, church planting is just a journey of seeing God's provision in the context of our need. And as really all of ministry is, seeing God provide in the context of our need. This seminar is called The Faith-Filled Leader. The Faith-Filled Leader. And so if you were thinking it's a different seminar, you now have 30 seconds while I look down to get up and run out. There is an outline in the back. There should be enough for everybody. The outline is really just to keep you awake, since this is after lunch and after Reeves, which means that we needed an outline just so you could doodle and keep track of what I was saying. But if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. This is going to be looking at a more generalized view at the topic of faith and faith-filled leadership, but I wanted to sort of walk through a passage and take advantage of a particular scriptural reference to faith, and a passage that I think is intended to inspire faith in God, to point out the character of God in a way that will produce faith in our hearts. And that's what this passage does. So 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But as you turn there, I just want to tell you a couple of stories that I'm sure many of you, if you are ministering in any particular way in your church, I will relate to. So let me ask just a couple questions just to get to know who all is here. First of all, if you are serving in a leadership position on your worship team, would you raise your hand so I can see that? Okay, good. Many of you. If you're a pastor, would you raise your hand? Good. If you are a parent, raise your hand. Again, many, many parents. Excellent. This topic, in many ways, can relate to anyone who is serving another Christian, whether it be in a public format like worship or corporate worship, whether it be in a private discipleship context, whether it be simply leading your children. Certainly it would apply to any kind of relationship in the church where you're trying to serve someone as they grow in the faith. That's really what we're examining here. All of us have experienced the need for faith-filled leadership in our own life. As we've looked back over our journey, I know all of us could say there were moments when a person's faith towards God inspired me, sustained me, gave me a model to strive after. We've all needed that. And then we've also seen, probably in our own ministry, how much faith is needed to lead anybody anywhere. Sometimes I think faith is more necessary than practical advice, practical counsel, wisdom, structure. If anything is needed in terms of caring for a Christian, it's faith. It's a big view of God. It's a sense of who God is and what he's going to do in a person's life. And there's a privilege in providing that vision for Christians on this long pilgrimage we're all taking towards heaven. There's just a privilege of doing that. And yet, on the other hand, it makes us feel incredibly needy to know that these people or this person, this child, is counting on us in many ways to provide a vision of faith to help them in these moments, in this long journey of their struggle. There's a privilege to it. There's a need to it. And yet we feel a sense of weightiness, a responsibility to provide this kind of faith. I remember one time I was having a band practice. We were in church, and I was leading worship. I led worship before I became a senior pastor, and we're having a band practice. I was a very young guy serving the team there, and one of the moms that was on the team came up to me. She kind of drew me aside, And she proceeded to tell me that they had just gotten the news that her second son had been diagnosed with a devastating disease. It was a disease that her first son had already been diagnosed with that disease. They had walked through the reality of that. And now it turned out that the second additional son was also going to be facing this disease. And there was a pause in that moment. She was delivering this to me, and then she's looking at me. And it was as though I just feel the Lord just issuing a bit of a warning into my heart. This is ministry. This is ministry. I'd grown up excited about ministry. I wanted to serve people. I loved pastors and worship leaders. But there is the real sobering reality right here, right now. This is ministry. This is what it is. It is the willingness to be in a position where people express to you their deepest vulnerabilities, needs, struggles, confusions, and the willingness to be the one that has something to say in that moment, that is willing at least to hear and share the burden of what this person is walking through. And there was just a depth of sobriety. My giddy view of leadership and ministry was just sobered in that moment. What do I tell? I'm a young guy. What do I do to help this mother and her son and the trial that she's going to walk through? I remember another season when I was pastoring with a dear friend at a church, and he was going through just an intense season of trial in the midst of the church. It was one of those seasons that all churches go through at some point. There was a certain gossip going on. There was a certain trial. There was slander flying back and forth. He was personally being deeply disappointed by some relationships he had had. He was personally convicted by some failure. And I'm there, and he's just sort of throwing up his hands and saying, what am I supposed to do? I don't know what I should do. And I was honest with him. I didn't know either. I didn't have the perfect answer right then. I didn't know. It wasn't clear to me. It wasn't one of those moments that I could say, well, I've experienced this before, and here's what seemed to help. Here's what worked. Here's the perfect Bible passage that'll just get you through this. I didn't know what to say. This man's questioning the direction of his life. I'm there. I'm supposed to be serving him, and yet I'm not sure I have anything to give. What do I do at that moment? How do I walk through this situation? I remember another moment when it was a few weeks, a month, before we were going to leave on this church plant. And my daughter, there was just a sort of a swelling on her wrist. And we didn't think anything of it. I mean, she's a little kid. We thought she, you know, knocked her wrist on something. But it wouldn't go away. It just stayed. So eventually we went into the doctor and said, you know, she has this swelling on her wrist. And, you know, is it concerning? Should we do something? And very quickly, they began throwing out very frightening potential diagnoses. Maybe it's rheumatoid arthritis, childhood, perhaps it's that. And then they said, we need to admit her. And we need to admit her into the hospital. And I'm thinking, this can't be a coincidence. I'm moving in a couple of weeks, going to a church plant. My daughter, who's been healthy for her whole life virtually, is now at this moment facing this question about her health. And then they started talking about spinal taps and couldn't figure out what was going on, brain difficulties. What does it mean to have faith, to be a faith-filled leader? I mean, if you've been a leader any length of time for any kind of person, the last thing you feel at any given moment is filled with faith. Filled with terror, maybe, desperation, uncertainty, weakness, vulnerability, filled with faith. What do you say to the mother? What do you say to this pastor friend? What do you say to your daughter? Why, Daddy? I'd like to read this passage in 2 Chronicles, and then I'd like us to pray. I believe there is truth here that can create faith in our hearts because it describes the character of our faithful God. Let's begin reading 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Begins this way. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah, the king, saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story direct from you. Lord, it just illuminates your glory and your goodness. Fills our minds with wondrous thoughts of you. Lord, the very thoughts that we need to create faith in our hearts. Lord, it's your word that creates faith. We can't drum it up. We can't strategize it, but we can only receive it. And so as we read this word, we receive, even now, we receive, Lord, the faith that comes from a vision of you. And I pray in particular, Lord, for the people here and anybody listening, Lord, that in their dark hours, in their uncertain moments, in their moments where they believe that risk is needed to serve you, Lord, that you will illuminate your glory through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just a couple of comments in general about some of the historical narratives of the Old Testament. And you know this, I'm sure you're well taught at home. But the historical narratives are not what we might call hero stories. They're not just moralistic stories. Be like this person, don't be like this person. That's not their primary goal. Their primary goal is to illuminate the person and work of God. God that is changeless, that is always the same from one age to the next. The primary actor in this story is not Hezekiah, it's the Lord, it's God. Hezekiah doesn't save the people. God saves his people. And that is the primary thing we want to take away from this passage. The primary need we have when it comes to our desperate need for faith is to see God. And this passage reveals him to us. And yet in saying that, I believe we can also be motivated, as the Israelites reading this would be, to respond to God in the way that Hezekiah does in this passage. You can imagine an Israelite after the exile coming back into the land and wondering whether God will preserve and protect them on every side from their enemies, reading the story of Hezekiah and thinking, well, we certainly face vulnerable situations like this. It's not the Assyrians now, it's another nation, it's other people. But the same kinds of dangers, the same kinds of vulnerabilities face us, and the God who is revealed to be faithful to Hezekiah can surely be faithful to us. So let us respond in the way Hezekiah responded, and let us anticipate God's action in the way that Hezekiah did. We want to see God work in the way he did for Hezekiah. So let us live a life of faith because we want to see God fulfill the longing of faith and reveal himself in glory. That's how an Israelite, I think, would respond to this passage. And really, I think that's how we should respond. That's how we should respond to this passage. So I just want to walk through some of the marks or the aspects of faith that I think are revealed here and are consistent throughout other passages of the Bible. And in case you're wondering, I am going to leave some time at the end for Q&A. And that Q&A can cover whatever topics you want it to cover. It can look at practical things on a worship team. It can look at aspects of ministry in the church. If you want to ask questions about parenting, I will share with you my inabilities and we'll rejoice in the Lord together. But you feel free, if you're thinking of questions, jot them down and we'll leave some time at the end to have some Q&A. So just so you're aware of that. But let me just walk through some different aspects of faith. First, the context of faith. First, the context of faith. You look down there at your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 32. You notice that these dangers come upon Hezekiah after he has been exceedingly faithful to God. If you know 2 Chronicles, you know Hezekiah was one of the good kings. He reestablished rightful worship to the Lord. He did a number of zealous acts for God. And then it says, with a kind of an understated introduction, after these things and these acts of faithfulness, a host of them, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. There's this sense, I think, of surprise a little bit. And there's a sense of surprise in our own life because we tend to be surprised more by suffering and difficulty after we have been faithful than after we have failed. Isn't that the case? Sometimes ministry itself positions us to be surprised by suffering because we assume faithfulness itself is a guarantee that our future will be devoid of vulnerability. And yet, that's simply not the pattern of Scripture. No time in the history of the Bible does God's people, at no time, do God's people move beyond moments of vulnerability and need. And we won't either. No matter how many times you or I have led worship, have studied God's word, have cared for someone, no matter what heights of faith we've experienced in the past, no matter how many times we've seen God move, there will come a new season. And I don't think there's ever a time where you feel less weak in the Christian life. I don't think Hezekiah, for all of his past experiences encountering God, I don't think this moment he felt less vulnerable with the Assyrian horde coming to descend and destroy him. I don't think that made him feel less vulnerable. I think the only thing that happens in Christian maturity is that we get more used to the fact that we will feel vulnerable again. I don't think a 19-year-old Christian feels more vulnerable than a 60-year-old Christian going through a trial. You feel just as limited, just as weak. It's a different kind of trial. But the same sense of hopelessness in your own resources comes upon you. The same sense of disappointment and worry and fear and anxiety comes upon you. There's no difference. Perhaps as you mature, you notice that moment more quickly and you're less surprised by it, but you don't feel less weak. Important to recognize, we never move beyond the need for faith. Faith is not the absence of vulnerability. Very, very important. I think there's a lot of false teaching about faith that indicates a kind of a wrestling cage champion, a mighty warrior that seems to never experience vulnerability. He laughs at every danger because he truly sees it as wimpy in comparison to him. That a true faith-filled leader never experiences weakness. But that's just completely contrary to the pattern we have in God's word. Every Christian hero we have, every era of God's people that we see in the Bible, they experienced vulnerability, where either their failures in the past or simply their limitations rendered them vulnerable and needy. God simply does not work through those who feel themselves to be strong. Think through your scriptures, you'll find that to be true. He works seemingly always through those who are made aware or willingly acknowledge their own vulnerability. So the context of faith will always be a fresh awareness of our need. Boy, isn't that a little bit frightening? Don't we want to be the rock climber who never falls? Don't we want to be that person? The faith-filled mountain climber who stands on a plateau, a shelf, and thumps his chest and looks down at the heights he's already traveled, and then God comes and whispers, there's much more to climb, and you can't stand on the shelf forever. The context of faith is always a place of vulnerability. That's true for people, and that's true for those that lead them. I love these quotes from the book The Praying Life by Paul Miller, which is a book about prayer. It's also about faith. It's also about the character of God and the gospel. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it. He says this, cynicism, and we might substitute the word doubt, cynicism begins, oddly enough, with too much of the wrong kind of faith, with naive optimism or foolish confidence. At first glance, genuine faith and naive optimism appear identical since both foster confidence and hope. But the similarity is only surface deep. Genuine faith comes from knowing my Heavenly Father loves, enjoys, and cares for me. Naive optimism is groundless. It is childlike trust without the loving Father. The idea that things will be fine without an interaction of vulnerability that receives the assurance of the character of God. Shattered optimism sets us up. Listen to this. I think this is a crucial, often neglected aspect of what it means to be a faithful leader. We need to help people appreciate and realize this context if we truly want to exercise faith-filled leadership. Shattered optimism sets us up for the fall into defeated weariness and eventually cynicism. You'd think it would just leave us less optimistic, but we humans don't do neutral well. We go from seeing the bright side of everything to seeing the dark side of everything. The context of faith is to acknowledge the reality of our vulnerability and our dependence on God. You notice that Hezekiah, in the opening verse of this passage, it says he saw in verse 2. He saw that Sennacherib was going to invade. Kind of a matter-of-fact verse, but I think one that we as leaders can often neglect. He saw this is going to be a problem. There are going to be a lot of soldiers. They're going to come to kill us, and we don't have enough soldiers, and that's bad. You don't notice Hezekiah doing one of two things. You don't notice him saying, this is not a problem because we have walls and soldiers that there's not as many, but we're going to be fine. It's fine. We're not going to feel weak when they come rolling over the hill. Don't worry about it. He doesn't do that. And you notice he also doesn't say, send him $1 zillion right now. Maybe we can keep him from coming. Or better yet, call up Egypt and bring them in and they'll save us. You notice he doesn't do that like other kings. He doesn't deny the problem like Zedekiah did. And he doesn't call up Egypt like a number of kings did. What he does is he says, we are very weak. And I believe that's where God wants us, so he can reveal his powerful, saving glory in the context of our need. Many Christians and leaders assume God doesn't want me to feel weak. The biblical testimony simply states the opposite. It's painful to state that. It's sometimes awkward to state that, but there's just no other way of reading how God works. God wants his people to feel their own weakness so that they can experience his strength. Faith-filled leadership delights in that pattern and becomes much more swift at noticing weakness as an opportunity rather than as something to deny or to substitute with our own strength. So in my own life, one of the ways I've been trying to practice this is to make the turn a lot quicker. You have those moments where you feel weak, you feel vulnerable. I mean, that happens all the time. It happens when the traffic is more than it should be, the bill at the car mechanic's higher than it should be, oh, the electric bill was higher than it should be, there's a difficulty with my child. Those moments where you feel like, wow, life just isn't being controlled like I'd like it to be, and that they come upon you, and then how do you respond right there? Well, I typically respond two ways. This is ridiculous, we can handle this. Or I'll respond, it's not that big a deal, but I'm going to worry about it for the next 4 days. That's typically how I respond. And I'm trying to learn, like Hezekiah, to say, this is a big problem. I don't know how we're going to handle this. But God wants us to be aware of things that unless he handles it, it won't be handled. The context of faith. The ability to acknowledge our vulnerability without fear, without denial, without self-confidence. Let's move on. The action of faith. The action of faith. You notice there it says in verses 2 through 6, a number of things that Hezekiah immediately does. He immediately does some things. When he saw that Sennacherib was coming to fight against Jerusalem, here's what he does. He planned with his officers to stop the springs of water. In other words, he doesn't want to create unnecessary belligerent temptation to Sennacherib. He's going to take some action, wise action as a military leader. He set to work resolutely, it says. He built up the wall that was broken down. He raised towers upon it. He made weapons and shields. He set combat commanders over the people, and then he gathered them. Those are all action words. Hezekiah is a man of action. He's taking action. Another fallacy I think we have faith-filled leaders, a faith-filled leader is someone who only ever sits still and does nothing, that somehow action is always contradictory to faith. And that's not the pattern we have in Scripture at all. Certainly there are moments, and in all of the moments of action, our ultimate trust is in the Lord. We don't do so much and God does so much. We do so much out of faithfulness and God does it all for his own glory. And yet there is this action that we take in anticipation of God's activity. The faithful leader is certainly a person who takes appropriate action to combat evil, to stand against the enemies of God's people, to resist the incursions of evil into the lives of God's people. He takes action to do that. He takes action knowing that ultimately, and we see clearly in the passage, he doesn't think these actions are going to ultimately save or preserve them. But he doesn't know whether God will choose in this instance to use his little bit of action to deliver the people, or whether God will do something entirely apart from his action. Both happen in the Bible. Sometimes the kings of Israel, when they were doing a good job, they would do a little bit, and God would turn that little bit into a miracle. Sometimes God would tell them, this time I literally want you to just sit. And God would do the whole thing that way. Ultimately, it's all for his glory. But the leader is ready and willing to do either. If I should take action in obedience, I will. If I should just sit and wait on the Lord, I'll do that too. I'm equally willing to take action and to sit still. I don't feel more confident in God when I'm taking action. I don't feel more confident when I'm sitting still. My confidence and my action are not in conflict with one another. The action of faith. Faith takes action in anticipation of God's activity. This takes place frequently against the enemies of God's people in our time period as well. A faithful leader certainly doesn't wait and allow sin to have its way in the life of a person with no action. A father doesn't wait indefinitely while a child wanders into temptation. Pastor doesn't allow his flock to wander into the wilds of sin and error and do nothing. That's not faith. God will take care of it all. No, that's fatalism. It's not faith at all. He also calls others to action. You notice Hezekiah calls the people to action. I think this is one of the hardest aspects of faith. A faith call to action is different than a worried call to action. You know that if you're a parent? The worried call sounds like you're worried. Stop that! Stop that. Same words, but it's motivated very differently, isn't it? Hezekiah is not going to allow the fearfulness of the Assyrians to distract him from calling the people to do the right thing. And neither should any leader. I know you're scared. I know that stopping the water and building the wall is not ultimately going to save us. But we're going to do what God has given us the stewardship to do and trust him with the outcome. Can't you apply that to a worship team or a church or a child in so many different ways? I know that right now it's a disaster. What's happening, this conflict with the worship team is a disaster. I realize that. I know that Larry, I would agree with you. He despises you right now. I would agree with that. However, you can still do the right thing and greet Larry on Sunday morning and maybe even thank him for serving, even though he despises you. I know that's a little bit scary because Larry's intimidating and he can turn you down. However, I want you to still go do that because you can respond in faith, even in the face of a worrisome, vulnerable situation. I know this temptation you're facing is significant. I know it feels overwhelming, but you can still pursue the Lord and pursue accountability and honor God, even though I know it feels like those are pretty puny efforts in comparison to the temptation that seems to be overwhelming you right now. You can take action in anticipation of God's activity. And as a leader, it is tempting to avoid the calls to action when the Christian feels weak. And yet they need to realize that stepping forward in weakness is the very moment of inviting God to reveal his strength in their weakness and proving his own character and glory. If you're leading anybody, don't be reluctant to call them to action when they are weak. It can be merciful, it can be comforting, it should be a small step, not a big step. It shouldn't be go over to Assyria and kill the Assyrians in their own hand. No. But it's a little something you can do to demonstrate, I'm walking forward and I have no idea what God's going to do, but I'm going to do the right thing, even though ultimately, unless God does something, this is going to be laughable, these actions we're taking. Faith takes rightful action, and it calls to action, even in moments of weakness. What about the theology of faith? You notice this wonderful little sermon that Hezekiah delivers. Notice that in verse 7 and 8, be strong and courageous, he says. What a call. Be strong and courageous. Be courageous even though you have nothing in yourself to be courageous about. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria. And notice the theology that's present in here. There are more with us than with him. With him as an arm of flesh, with us as the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Now, Hezekiah, it's very clear from the rest of this book. Hezekiah is a man steeped in the history of God's actions towards his people. He is aware of who God is and that he has chosen Israel. He wants to reestablish the worship in the land. This is a man who has just enriched himself with memory of God's past actions and his choosing of Israel. He calls him the Lord here, the covenant-keeping God who will never fail his people despite all appearances. He's very aware that there's been countless times when the appearances looked exceedingly bleak. And yet, contrary to appearances, God is actually bigger than our problem is right now. And so he just communicates that theology into the reality of their life. He attaches biblical truth into life. Faith connects real life to biblical theology. You notice the very specific references. He's using army references here. He says, look, he's got a huge army. God's got a bigger army. He's applying his theology in the context of real life situations. Everybody, every Christian I've ever met, they're a great technical theologian. They technically believe that God is powerful and big. But it's in the moments when you personally feel weak that it's hard to preach the invisible greatness of God. A leader preaches the invisible greatness of God to people who see a visible problem. Faith is focused on God's proven character. Faith-filled leadership is expressed through biblical encouragement. Just as a quick aside here, I think one of the ways we can prepare people for the need for faith is through establishing a pattern of remembering God's action in the past and a pattern of encouragement. I think that's a major way that leaders prepare people for difficulties. It's very difficult to establish a habit in a moment of difficulty. Habits are established before that moment. Moments of difficulty reveal who you normally are. If you want to be a leader that encourages people biblically in their moment of need, practice encouraging them biblically all the time. And then when the mom comes up and says, my other son has just been diagnosed, your habit will break through and your panic will not win. The enemy of faith. Let's keep noticing some things in this passage. The enemy of faith. You notice this lengthy speech that the emissaries of this Assyrian king provides. We won't go through it in any detail, but just the blasphemy and provocative nature of this speech as it seems to us. And yet imagine you're an Israelite aware of the horde of the Assyrians. Imagine you're an Israelite that knows everything he says is accurate. It's accurate. Sennacherib isn't making up things. They have indeed conquered nations who trusted in their God. They have indeed come to Jerusalem with a horde and an army. It is true that Hezekiah has changed the worship practices in the land. And what do the people know? Maybe God didn't like that. I think a faith-filled leader like Hezekiah here, he is very aware that there is always a voice of doubt speaking into the ears of God's people. Always. Sennacherib is just repeating the same kinds of doubts that Satan fed to Eve. Is God really good? God isn't really truthful. Same kinds of doubts. No different. The same lie runs throughout the scriptures. It slithers its way throughout the scriptures. The same lies are spoken into the soul of every person sitting in this room, and certainly every person represented that we're leading. The same kinds of lies. And they're not moronic lies. The devil is not a moron. Sennacherib is not an idiot. He doesn't stand there saying ridiculous lies that nobody would listen to. He says very reasonable lies that almost anybody would listen to. You notice that? First of all, you notice that he attacks Hezekiah. And isn't that often what happens in an attack on faith? A leader is questioned. A leader is questioned. And so if one of the realities of being a faithful leader is just expecting that. Choosing leadership means you will likely be the target of a particular devious attack by the enemy. It's no good pretending like it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. Better to be prepared for it and notice how the Bible calls us to respond and how God responds, more importantly. Notice the leader is questioned. Who is this leader? Hezekiah. Who does he think he is? The voice of doubt always or often questions our faithfulness. Notice that he does that. He calls into question the actions they've taken about removing the high places. And so he calls into question. I think the voice of doubt always does that. It doesn't just say, God's not going to deliver you. He says, God's not going to deliver you because you are not worthy. Doesn't that often happen? You know why your worship team's having a problem? It's because you were a jerk last Sunday. You know why Sally came up and said it was too loud this morning? Well, because you didn't have your quiet time on Saturday. You know why your wife struggles on Sunday mornings? Well, it's because you're such a failure as a father throughout the week. No wonder there's difficulty on the team. There's difficulty in your soul. Why shouldn't there be difficulty on the team? Anybody recognize those voices? Why should the people be excited about worship today? You only spent 10 minutes preparing. Why should God deliver you? Didn't you remove his high places? How do you know he didn't want you to keep them up? The voice of doubt always blasphemes the character of God. The voice of doubt is always clear and persuasive. Notice that they shout it. Oh, imagine the pain for Hezekiah in that moment. These emissaries are shouting in the language of Judah over the wall. These people that are anticipating starvation and slaughter. Mothers worried about their children, fathers worried about their families, questioning in their own hearts their faithfulness, their history of abandoning God as a people, wondering whether perhaps at the end of it all, God will choose not to be gracious to us. Perhaps at the end, God will choose to look on our sins and rightfully deliver us into the hand of the enemy. And all of those words are coming in the language of the people. Oh, the voice of doubt, it's going to speak people's own language. Doubts are crafted for the individual. And one of the important aspects of leadership is recognizing people don't doubt the same way. Many leaders have failed in a moment or an opportunity because they've been surprised at what causes people to doubt. Why would you doubt because of that? What's wrong with you? Faithful leadership must identify the voices of doubt in the siege of faith. You have to be aware. I have to be aware. Where are the people I am serving hearing voices of doubt? Where is Sennacherib shouting into their ears, blaspheming the character of God, undermining his uniqueness? Finally, the goal of faith. You notice this marvelous response. Again, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you come to these moments and they're just delightful moments in the reading of the passage, and yet so hard to emulate in our own life. Aren't they delightful moments? Because you know what's going to happen when you've read these books. You know what's going to happen. The moment you read 20, you know what's going to happen. Look down at 20. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And right there, you know, if you've read the book, oh, I know what's going to happen now. I know what's going to happen. This is good. This is going to be good. It's going to be great. Isn't it so hard? Reading it, you think, why would they do that all the time? I mean, gosh, what's wrong with some of these previous people? It's so simple, and yet they don't do that. And then, you know, why don't they just do this, verse 20, all the time? Hezekiah the king, Isaiah the prophet, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. Faith trusts all to the mercy, goodness, and wisdom of God. It trusts all to the mercy, goodness, and wisdom of God. It doesn't know what will happen. It doesn't know how long it will take. It isn't sure of whether God will call them to some risky action to see that faith fulfilled. Hezekiah doesn't know. Maybe the answer would have been march out and put the trumpets in front and the soldiers in the back, and God's going to save you. Maybe that's the answer. And that takes faith again. Okay. Is the answer like to Moses? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Is the answer to Joshua? March around the city seven times, and then seven times on the seventh day, and they're just all going to fall down. I don't know what the answer is going to be. I'm ready. I'm willing to take action or to sit still. But at the end of the day, I'm saying, God, you have to answer us, or this is not going to turn out good. I don't know whether there's a trail of suffering that will ultimately lead to the revelation of your glory and your purposes, like happened with Joseph. I don't know whether there's going to be a quick response like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know exactly how you're going to answer, but I am trusting that the answer will reveal your glory, that the only purpose for this context of vulnerability is to reveal your character and your love for your people. Faith, having trusted to the mercy, goodness, and wisdom of God, faith will be rewarded by the sight of the supernatural glory of God. And isn't that exactly what happens? They pray, and the Lord destroys all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. What a climax to this passage. Hezekiah, for the whole passage, he's vulnerable, he's taking action, it seems kind of puny, he's doing his best, he's praying, he's encouraging, God's going to be with you. He cries out with his friend, the prophet, there. And then the Lord acts, they all get wiped out, the mighty men, the officers, they're just dead. And the king, you can imagine, the king who's planning on this great conquest, all of his army's gone. I mean, what was that like back in those days? Imagine that. The king wakes up. His army is dead. He's ready to give orders. I mean, you imagine the humorous scenarios that could be played out here. I'm not funny enough to describe some of the things that could happen on that day when the king begins to realize they're all dead. They're all dead. This didn't turn out the way that we figured. They're all dead. And now you got to go back. And he goes back. And it says he goes, as if to add insult to death, he goes into the temple of his God, and his own sons wipe him out. You notice the irony of the passage? Has your God able to deliver? Your God can't do nothing. My people have been wiping out gods right and left. He goes back to his own God, and his own sons chop him down. That's exactly what will happen at the end. The voices of doubt that plague God's people. Whether those voices come from sin, whether they come from Satan, whether they come from the world, those voices will return with shame of face they will meet their rightful destruction. And those that have believed in the invisible God will see. They will see his glory displayed in the goodness and love and mercy towards his people. This book is written to encourage Israelites by causing them to look back. To look back. And obviously, we're a lot further forward in the story, aren't we? You imagine an Israelite reading this and thinking about some of his enemies and thinking, God wiped out the whole nation of Assyria. What else might God do? Can't we look back and see God vanquishing our enemies? Can't we look ultimately back at the place when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame in him? Can't we look back at that moment? The very moment of the greatest vulnerability proves to be the moment of the enemy's destruction. The irony that's at work in this passage is the irony that's at work in the cross. Sennacherib goes, his moment of triumph proved to be his own moment of death. Not only does he not achieve victory, but it leads to his own death. The same is true of the cross. The moment of evil's greatest triumph proves to be the moment of evil's vanquishment. Isn't that what happened at the cross? The very moment when you would think evil triumphs, victory goes to Satan and sin and death. And yet, not only does God overcome that moment, it's the very doing of that to Jesus that destroys those enemies that put him there. That's the irony of faith. It's not like God just, you know, keeps you all the way through to the end and you overcome all these difficulties. No, evil will have the reverse effect of its intention. It will amplify God's glory. Its intention is to undermine your faith and undermine God's glory, to cause you to doubt. And yet as you endure those moments, not only will you overcome them, but they will be used in the providence of God as you endure them to amplify the purposes of God and the glory of God in your life. So don't regret or wish away trials. Trials will serve, as the gospel itself indicates, to reveal the glory of God, which is wiser than men, because his ways are not our ways. The crushing of Christ leads to the glory of Christ. The holiness of God brings about the salvation of God's people by crushing the Holy One of God. Isn't the salvation of God revealed in scriptures? And doesn't that, as we look back on that moment of triumph, give us faith for whatever moments of difficulty we're facing right now? Don't we want that goal of faith to be revealed in our life? Don't we want to see God reveal the same faithfulness that he showed ultimately and climactically at the cross, and he will reveal and unveil on the final day? Don't we want to see and be a part of that vision being unfurled before us and even through us? Faith will be rewarded by the sight of the supernatural glory of God. Faith will be rewarded by the downfall of the voice of doubt. And finally, in conclusion, I was talking to my daughter recently about a story we were reading. And in the story, the characters are given a certain number of tasks to complete. And they make frequent mistakes throughout the story. They frequently fail. But they keep going. They keep trying. They keep moving forward. And in the end, all is accomplished. All is fulfilled. And that the person in the story who represents Jesus, it's kind of an analogy story, he's proven to be the one that carried them all along. Even though their failures were frequent, they did keep going forward, but ultimately it's very clear in the story, it was good they kept going forward. They do hear his commendation in the end, but what ultimately brought about the preservation of this need was God himself. The title of this seminar is The Faith-Filled Leader. Very important to recognize the article. There is only one. There is only one faith-filled leader. So if you were coming here thinking how you could become that, sorry. You might be a faith half-filled leader sometimes, but you're leaky. If you're like me, you leak faith all over the place. There's only one faith-filled leader with perfect faith. It says in Hebrews that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, one of whom I think is Hezekiah. Therefore, we should run with endurance, but ultimately we should be looking to Jesus, who is the founder of our faith in his perfect work and the perfecter of our faith, so that our weak, leaky faith is ultimately represented by his. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. More than anything else, faith-filled leadership means meditating and trusting in his finished work. He is the Lord who delivered Hezekiah, and he is the ultimate king who spurs on God's people to defy the voice of doubt. Our faith and leadership are acts of worship, reflecting in our limited, imperfect way his perfect faithfulness. Offerings of faith perfected by the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. The faithful leader views all of life as a series of opportunities for God to display his glory in Jesus Christ for the good of his people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just take a minute to pray, and we'll do questions. Lord God, I thank you for fulfilling in the person of your Son all the faith that we lack. Lord Jesus, you walked our pilgrimage without a moment of doubt, no single moment of anxiety, Lord. How amazing your righteousness is to us. And now, Lord, we have the privilege of reflecting in our limited, imperfect way as acts of worship what you have done, Lord. And may you receive these little moments, these efforts at faith for your glory, for your honor. May you comfort any who are facing moments of darkness right now. Reassure them. With us is the invisible God of unlimited power and goodness. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have, I think, 15 minutes. And if you have questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them. Yep. Oh, thank you.
I'd like to say a word on how faith relates to the Christian virtue of hope. Mm. Do we take them as synonyms, or is one a constituent part of the other, or help us walk into that?
Yeah, so I'll try to repeat the questions, although you have a wonderful voice, which is great. So it's a faith-filled voice right there, I think. But faith and hope, honestly, I would be reluctant to declare myself knowing where the distinction lies precisely. I mean, hope seems to be this concept of, you know, it can be referenced, hope can be referenced as the thing that we are looking forward to. So maybe there are certain passages where it seems to be referenced, we have a hope, and it doesn't always seem to be the thing we're doing so much as the thing that is being anticipated. But I don't know if that's, I wouldn't want to say that's always how it's used. Faith, obviously, we have the wonderful definition, you know, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So as far as I'd want to go without feeling like I'm going beyond my ability is to say I think there's remarkable similarities. Probably there could be some distinctions in the words grammatically and how they're used. But honestly, that's kind of a long answer to say, that's a great question. We should ask Mike what he thinks about that. Other questions? Yep.
How do you
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So the question was, how do you relate this topic of faith and communicating faith to people that you're serving in leadership when you're not the pastor, maybe? I think that the responsibility to build up people's faith is the responsibility of every Christian. So we titled this the faith-filled leader, but I don't think there needs to be a sense or a distinction that somehow because you're not a pastor, you're not called and qualified to exhibit and motivate faith in those that are around you. Where obviously I appreciate the respect you're evidencing towards the pastoral role, but pastors want other people in the church to motivate their fellows to faith. I can't imagine a pastor, who doesn't want them to be encouraging, stirring up. Now, if that subtly is a guise for, leading, the way they're going to get faith is if we go through the book I wanted to do and not the book you wanted to do, or they're not going to have faith if we do that song. I mean, obviously, that would be that's different. here's how they get faith, by following me and not you. That's not the goal. But I think if it's focused on the character of God, the purposes of God, reminders about who God is, encouragements of how God is at work in their life, I can't imagine a pastor who doesn't want their worship leader to communicate that to the team on a consistent basis. I also think that lay leaders can underestimate, any leader, can underestimate the value of the need for the person in authority over them to receive encouragement from them. Some of the privileges that I feel in my life have historically is to try to build up the faith of those that I'm following. I just feel like that is an incredible privilege because typically it's unexpected. We tend to assume that whoever is leading is kind of this self-sustaining gerbil that can just go forever. And yet frequently they have agonizing moments battling doubt in the quiet of their own rooms. And so having a specific and meaningful encouragement from those that they're serving can just give them exactly the fresh faith they need to keep moving forward. So I think that faith can go both directions. So, good question. Other question? Yep.
I don't in this passage in 1 Chronicles specify exactly what Isaiah and the king prayed when they cried out to God. So in those moments of kind of stewing in our weakness and vulnerability, how might you pray? What would you ask God for yourself and for those who you're leading?
Excellent. So the question is just, what do you pray in moments of vulnerability and for those that you're leading? It doesn't specify in the passage, what they prayed. I've found, if you haven't read Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson, I would highly recommend that book. And one of the points he makes in that book is we can learn so much from the prayers, in that case, the prayers of Paul, but it would be true of the prayers throughout the scriptures. And I think that's the place to begin. We know that we're praying the will of God for someone when we're praying what the Bible says about them. So I think you can go to the Psalms and pray that for people. God, would you be Jim's refuge? Would you be his rock? Be the honey that satisfies his soul, Lord? Would you be a word inscribed on his heart that he wouldn't sin against you? Would you do these things that I see in your word? Or Paul, I pray that you would have, the spirit of adoption as sons to well up in your soul to cry, Abba, Father. You could pray scripture, and that would be an excellent place to begin in praying over people. That's probably what I would say. Yeah. Other questions? Yep. Yeah, excellent question. So the question is, if you have people on the team that are excellent musicians but a loose connection to the church, what's the role of, the team leader or the worship leader? Worship leader? Yeah? Actually, Bob, in his seminar yesterday, talked a little bit about this, answered a question. I'll try to just summarize what he said, because it was better than whatever I would come up with. What he said basically was, I thought it was really well said, people should be on the worship team because they are excited about being in the church. They should not be in the church because they're excited about being on the worship team. Now, obviously, people may not have that expectation. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of churches where the musicianship of the church is either paid for, sometimes by non-Christians, sometimes by people that are not related to the church at all, aren't faithful in church attendance at all, you know. And I just don't think that reflects the biblical model. I don't think that reflects 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. When the church gathers, the goal is that the gifts that God has already given them are to serve one another. And so I think as a worship leader, in the situation where you have a person who is consistently absent, always good just as a fellow Christian to go there just asking questions, just saying, hey, you know, brother, sister, I've noticed I haven't seen you around as much. I just wanted to ask. Bob made the point yesterday that you never know. They might come up with a totally reasonable answer. You know, my mom's been sick, and I've been trying to serve her. And then you think, oh, man, I'm glad I didn't come with, like, the hammer. You loser, why can't you? Well, my mom's sick. Oh, gosh. Yeah. So you just go asking questions, and you might find out a very reasonable explanation. If you don't, you know, it's always good to gently just ask the question, do you think it'd be helpful if, since you're in a position of influence and leadership, that you know, you be consistently gathering with the church. If it doesn't go anywhere, which in some cases I know there'd be situations where it wouldn't go anywhere, that could be something I think eventually you'd want to bring up with the pastor if he's not already aware of it, and then allow him to kind of handle it in a path. He ultimately has to be the one that establishes what are the requirements for membership on a worship team. My personal opinion is that church faithfulness is one of the requirements for membership on the worship team, along with character, and the character exhibited both at home and also in the midst of the team. So in the past, I've had, you know, in joining worship team, I would communicate to my worship team members, you know, here's the requirements, which should be faithful at church, faithful in your character, faithful on the team, not perfect, but here's some basic definitions of what it means to be on this team. We want to be worshipers more than we want to be team members on a musical team. So, a question? Yep.
You use that passage defining faith as hope and assurance, and a lot of the examples that you gave of faith are meditating and trusting and things like that. But a lot of the examples of faith and faithfulness I see in Scripture are actions, deeds of faith, things that people did or things that God did for mm-hmm. his people. Do you distinguish in your mind between faith and faithfulness as one is a heart posture and one is an action or activity? Or how do you think about
that? Yeah, I mean, obviously we're working with a similar word, faith and faithfulness. So the question is, how do you distinguish between acts of faithfulness and the heart of faith? I think true faithfulness, in other words, the activity of responding to God's word and God's call, always is birthed out of a heart of faith, which is a belief in God's character and promises. So you're not going to have true faithfulness that's not rooted in the view of God. It's either legalism, it's typically legalism, you know, it's some attempt to either impress others or impress God. True faithfulness is grounded and rooted in a view of God and expressed in gratefulness for what God's accomplished. So I think maybe we think of the difference between a root and the fruit in that regard. So a missionary, say, who launches himself. We can think of, for example, John Wesley would be a great historical example. He goes across to America thinking he's going to serve God and be this mighty servant of God, only to realize that a lot of his service is just rooted in his own insecurity and doubt. So I don't think the Bible would describe that as real faith. It took him encountering God before he could express that faith in acts of faithfulness, whether it be risky endeavors or just the ordinary mundane faithfulness of serving week after week. So, maybe one more, if there is one more. Yeah, you know what? I don't remember. Honestly, that's a great question. The question was, how did I respond to the woman? I don't remember. The thing that is so clear to me was the sobriety. I mean, I probably responded horribly. I mean, I probably said nothing, just stared, you know. Oh my gosh. I mean, I'm sure I was kind of kind and nice and trying to, I'm sorry. And that would have been probably the best immediate response, just to say how sorry I was. And then to pray for her. I don't find that calls to action are the best thing to do when someone's first realizing their suffering. Like the first thing to do is just to hear them and then offer to pray for them. Words can come after that. But in the moment, I'm not sure I'm equipped for this moment right now. Whatever I was, 20 years old. So anyway. Sorry, I wish I had a really brilliant answer to tell you, but I have no idea what I said. Good. Well, thank you all for being here. Thank you for coming to this seminar. I'd be glad to stand up here and answer any questions or pray for you. If you're going through anything particularly burdensome right now, I really would love to pray for you. But I pray God will meet you the rest of the conference. God be with you, and hopefully we'll see you around as well. Thanks for coming.
You've been listening to a seminar by John Payne entitled The Faith-Filled Leader, recorded at the Worship God West 2014 conference. For more information on Worship God conferences and Sovereign Grace Ministries, please visit our website at www.sovereigngraceministries.org.